on my cell phone. I might not have got it. So my wife was doing something, and anyway, somehow she messed up my phone. I wasn't getting messages. I wasn't getting texts. I wasn't getting, somebody was telling me about all these pictures they sent me. I didn't see them. So then, anyway, it got all straightened out finally. Well, when it got turned on, I had like 19 texts and 11 voicemails and all this stuff. And, you know, it was like, well, I don't know if I'm going to go through all this stuff. But so if that was you and you sent me something, you might want to come talk to me, whatever it was you sent me or called me about something. Maybe I'll screw it up. But it's kind of like maybe she got even with me. Because you get these phones, you know, these new phones. I don't know. I can't say that I'm a big fan of these things. But so I had all these contacts on my phone numbers. So I don't know who these people are. Delete. I don't know them. Delete, 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 delete. They were all my wife's phone numbers, and somehow they got into my phone. And when I deleted my phone, I deleted all her phone as well. Now, how does that work? I don't trust these things, I tell you. And then somebody sent me a text that came to my phone, but they were sending it to her phone, but it came to both of our phones. Now, I don't understand how this stuff does this. I'm not a fan. I like the phones. Remember? You young people don't remember this. We had phones on the wall with a big cord on them. I'm going to bring one in and show some of you young people. I'm going to show you what they looked like. And everybody ought to have one of those in their house because it doesn't need electric. It's probably the only phone anymore that doesn't need electric. So I apologize for that. I'm not sure what did happen. I think we got it straightened out now. We'll see. All right, let me read a short text, and then I'll come back and read a little bit more out of this chapter a little bit later on. But Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an inhabitation of God through the Spirit. Father, as we think about your glory, and we introduced last week, really nothing matters except the glory of God, us bringing you glory. Today I want to go a little further into that. I pray, Lord, that you'd bless. I pray that we would all get a new and a fresh and a more pure realization of the glory of God. May we realize how critical it is for us to have that in our heart and in our mind. And I can't put it there. I can't put it in anybody's heart and mind. That has to be a work of the Spirit. And so I pray in Jesus' name that the Spirit of God will do that work. And we'll praise you and we'll thank you. Amen. You know, churches have families that come and go all the time. And some of you might, this is a facetious story, but it's not true, but it's true. You'll figure that out in a minute. Anyway, anybody here ever hear of the Tater family? Ever heard a story of the Tater family? You'd never met the Tater family, been introduced to the Tater family. Well, the father's name was Dick. Dick Tater. And Dick Tater was the kind of a guy who you wouldn't mind having as your neighbor because he was kind of a good neighbor. But if you worked with him, you would find this out. It was his way or the highway. I mean, that's the way Dick Tater was. Always needed to get the last word in, had to win every argument, thought it was critical that he could do that, you know. And he always expected you to go along with what he had to say. You ever meet a guy like that? Well, because opposites attract, Dick Tater got married. He met a young lady by the name of Hezzy Tater. And Hezzy Tater was the kind of a woman who got involved in the ministry and within the church. But you know what her problem was? Her problem was she could never make up her mind about anything. And so she would always call the pastor, or she would always call somebody else, or whoever, or she always would lean on her husband or something, but she could never make a decision. Well, they had a little girl. After they got married a while, they had a girl. They named their girl Emma, Emma Tater. Emma Tater would dress like everybody else, and she would look around to see how everybody else was doing and what everybody else was doing, and she said, you know, that's just what I'm going to do. But she was always subject to peer pressure. She didn't want to be anybody that stood out and was different and was separated. I mean, she just gave in to peer pressure and always waited for other people to make a decision so she could copy that decision and do whatever it was that they did. But I'll tell you, the guy that gave us the most trouble in the church was their son. And his name was Aggie. Agitator was really something else. He did whatever he could do to divide people, to make life difficult. I'll tell you what he was. He was not the model Sunday school boy, all right? But he wanted to debate everything and, you know, just disagree all the time. And he was a lot like his dad. And I'll tell you, as a pastor, you try to figure out, why are certain people the way they are? And why is this family the way they are? And, you know, sometimes, I'd be honest, as a pastor, you think about those things because you want to try to help people and fix things. But it's like, I just can't figure out why these people are the way they are. Until I met Dick's dad. His father always came in late, and he sat right by the door. And if he needed to, he could get up and leave early and without disturbing anybody else. I suppose he felt like he had things more important to do during that day than worship the Lord and learn from the Word of God and be touched by the Lord. By the way, his name was Speck. Spectator. He never got involved. He was the kind of a person who would always criticize things and who would always find fault with everything. And he'd go to church hoping that he would get something out of church, but he never cared to put anything into it. Well, that's the Tater family. Now, we don't have that exact family in the church, okay? But it is true. You ever meet anybody like that? You know, like hesitator and agitator and dictator. And who was the other one? Spectator. Do you ever have anybody like that? You see, I do. There are people in the church that are that way. And that's just the way they are. And, you know, I want to ask a simple question as we get started this morning. Why did you come here to church today? What was your purpose in coming to church today? Why are you here and why are you not somewhere else? I suppose that there are three good reasons why people come to church. First of all, they have needs. It's a personal reason. You know that this is, right here, this is where God speaks to us, where we can hear the Word of God and we can grow in the Lord and God speaks. And so you've got some needs in your life and He puts us in a different mindset when we come here. We're all dressed nice today and most of us don't dress. I don't wear a suit every day of the week unless it's a special occasion other than Sundays. And I don't wear a suit. I wear a tie. Only on Sunday and Wednesday as a rule, unless I have something special or important going on, and you've got to be professional. But we come and we set aside the worldly things that we deal with, and we come to concentrate on God, and we sing together, and we leave refreshed and encouraged and sometimes beat up a little bit. But there are personal reasons that people come to church. And then there's the corporate reason. You say, what's that? We come because we're members of the same family. We're brothers and sisters. We have the same father. We are not united by common interests or pursuits, and we're not really a political party, and it's not that we all have the same hobbies because we don't. That's not what holds us together. What holds us together is that we have a common life, that you and I, those of us that are believers and followers of Jesus, we are brothers and sisters, and we have the same Father. And so we come sharing that life and finding out how we can better live and better serve the Lord. And so sometimes there's personal reasons and there's corporate reasons, but sometimes we come to church and it lies at the bottom of all the reasons, and it's the divine reason. We come here to meet God. As we'll learn and as we started learning last week, we come here to meet the Lord because, quite frankly, nothing else really matters except the glory of God. We don't need to get even with anybody. We don't need to prove ourselves with anybody. All we need to do is submit and die to self and say all that really matters is the glory of God, and we're going to live with that thought in our mind. We ought to be living with that thought in our mind. Anyway, I hope you do what I've been trying to do. As I get up in the morning or throughout the day, actually even, I make a simple prayer. God, glorify yourself at my expense, because all that really matters is the glory of God. Because we all should want to live for the glory of God, and we should all only want to live for the glory of God only. That's what we ought to be living for the glory of God. Now, I'm not trying to impress anybody. I just, whatever glorifies God, that's what I want to do. And I mentioned this last week. You know that helps with stress. I'm not trying to impress you, or I'm not trying to impress you. I'm not trying to impress anybody. I don't have to worry about things like that. I'm just trying to glorify God. So, here's another question. What is God doing at Friendship Baptist Church? Why do you come to church? What is God doing here? What are we trying to do? What is God trying to do? Let me read those few verses again in Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. That's what God's doing. He's building us. He's trying to grow us, build us as we ought to be built. There are three features in the building process. Did you know that God is in the building business? First of all, there's the foundation. Now here Paul refers to the apostles and the prophets. They're not the only part of the foundation, as we'll see in just a moment, but the apostles and the prophets, they help get the church started. But you read there in verse 20 where it says, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Now in our culture, a cornerstone doesn't really have much meaning. But in these days, in Paul's days, it meant a lot of meaning. It was a stone that had right angles on it, and it was critical to the entire building. It was what gave the building its start and what gave it its strength and really was the foundation of the foundation. The cornerstone dictated the size of the building, how big it would be. If it had a huge and deep and a thick cornerstone, the building was going to be big. I remember when I built my first house and we laid the blocks all up and then I built a mudroom on it. And then I built a garage and then I built another garage. It was an addition to the addition. Remember that? Four-stall garage, baby. You can't beat a four-stall garage, I tell you. Anyway, so I was going to build a mudroom and it was only, I think, 20 feet by 12 or what, it wasn't big. So somebody says, so I go around to get the blocks to lay the blocks, five courses of blocks, wasn't big. And the guy said, oh, you only need 8 inches for that. Well, it was a small building. So I only had to use small blocks. But then if you get a bigger building, you got to use bigger blocks. And when we built, I don't remember over here, but I know when we built the fellowship hall, the multi-purpose gym building over there, we got some big footers in that thing because that's a big building. So it was big. Well, that's what the cornerstone did. And I don't know that you can have a small cornerstone and have a big building and expect it to be really good. Anyway, Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and he determines the size of the building. Some people want a small building. You know, I don't think that that's what Jesus had in mind when he said a small build, when we talk about a small building. Look at verse 11, same chapter. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, that's the Jews and the Gentiles, by the way, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. That is, again, Gentile and Jew. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So what Jesus does is he brings the Jews and the Gentiles together, and I think the foundation is strong, and I think the foundation is large, and I think it goes to every country of the world. Now, we should desire that anybody and everybody connect with God and others. And when I say anyone, I mean anyone. You ought to desire that everybody gets saved, and you ought to desire that everybody somehow connects with God. So God has a broad foundation and reaches out to all, and so should you and I. So the foundation determines the size of the building. It also determines the strength of the building. A church or a home, which we'll get to, that is based on the Word of God is strong, It's doctrinally driven, and the result of that, and because of that, we think the foundation ought to be deep and ought to be wide and it ought to be thick in the Word of God. Did you know not all churches are Bible churches? Not all churches teach the Bible. Not all churches preach the Bible. A lot of churches you would go to this morning, they don't even say, open your Bible. Nobody reads the Bible. They don't use the Bible. There's no Bible there. Another thing about the foundation, it's mostly not seen. You can't see a footer. That's the very, very low part of a foundation. You don't see that. It's mostly underground. But you know what you know? You know it's there. And we don't see Jesus eye to eye, face to face. We don't see Jesus, but people know he's there. And when that, they are to see him through our faith. So we as Christians, turn to Psalm 46. We as Christians, we have a firm foundation. This is, I want to read a little bit of this psalm to you. I think it's a great psalm. I won't read it all, but I'll read several verses. Verse 1, God is our refuge and our strength. See, he's our foundation. A very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, and though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake and the swelling thereof, he's our refuge and he is our strength. We won't fear. Now go down to verse 5. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Now, if you would please go down a bit. Verse 8, come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. And then verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And when he says Selah, you are to stop and to think and to meditate on what you just read. You can have such a strong faith in this foundation that God has for us, it'd be unbelievable. There was a lady, and remember, you know some of the disasters they have in Haiti? I mean, some of them were terrible. Anyway, one of the quakes they had over there, and multiple people were killed, and buildings were all knocked down, and this one lady, a news guy was over there, and she had lost two children. One was a young boy, and the other one was just a little baby in the quake. And the guy said, the interviewer said, well, did you bury your children? She says, no, I didn't bury my children. There's no place to bury them. She said, I just threw them away. Now, that's the awful thing, isn't it? But sitting next to her bag there, they noticed her Bible. And the camera kind of swung over and got on her Bible. And she pointed to her Bible and she said, I get my strength right there. And because she knew that the firm foundation that it gives, and in that, you know what she mentioned? She mentioned Psalm 46. That's why I read it. That's what she mentioned. That's where I get it. She had a deep and she had a strong faith. That's what God's trying to grow in me. That's what God's trying to grow in you if you're a believer. So the first feature in the foundation is it determines the strength and the size of the building. That would have been the chief cornerstone. That's Jesus. The second feature of the building, go back to Ephesians 2, is the stones. Now that's verse 19 and 20. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We're fellow citizens. Peter mentions in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 that we are living stones or lively stones. Now, we're not actual stones, but that's the imagery of Scripture. We are the stones with which God is building the structure, the building. The foundation is Jesus. He's the chief cornerstone. And then we have the apostles and the prophets where we get our Bible from and all of that, and the church was established on and started on. But you and I, we're the stones. Where does God get these stones? Where does he find us? Well, he goes into the quarry of sin and chisels them out of that quarry, and he brings them in and he fits them right to where they should be on the walls so they can be the stones that he wants them to be. And that's what God does with me, and that's what God does with you. And where does God, that's where God gets them. He goes into the quarry of sin. You know, I never get tired of hearing of testimonies of people who have come to saving faith in Jesus. I never get tired of giving my own testimony. I just love to hear the testimony of people getting saved. And while each and every one of us has a different story or a different testimony, or they have some things in common, God goes into the quarry of sin and picks us up and puts us into the building. We are to be growing stones. Are you growing? Or have you hit a place in your life where you're stagnant, you're stale, you're content, you're happy with where you are, you don't really want to go any further, but you're just going to stay there? We are to be growing stones. And it is the community of the local church that we are formed into these stones that become the building. Now, I'll say this. I have never met a successful Christian that was not part of a local New Testament church. I never met one. I don't know any. Sometimes the community works, the church community. I was actually one of the families I'm discipling. They're new converts. She goes, I just love the community of the church. Well, I never heard that phrase used before, so I think I'm going to start using it. But anyway, Ingrid is who it was. Sometimes the community works well together, and sometimes it doesn't. I had a story of a Marine who, he and his buddies, he had four of them. They were believers, and they would go to church hoping that somebody would take them out to eat. Because back then, I guess they were Marines, and maybe the military didn't feed them all that well, so they were hoping they'd go to church on Sundays. And boy, we sure hope somebody takes us out to eat. You know, in one way, the body is like that. As I think of the expectations that I have or that we have for the body of Christ here, it includes gathering together on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday evening. It involves equipping classes, I'm going to call them. Look at chapter 4, if you would, please, verse 11. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro. You see that with immature believers. Tossed to and fro about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. We want everybody to grow and everybody to be active part in the body that God wants us to be. And all should serve the body somewhere. Not just to get things done, but all these things build character and character traits, and they bring maturity and spiritual growth into our own personal lives and into our church. Notice it said in verse 15, speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, it maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That's the foundation. That's the stones. The third part of the building process is really the real issue. Why is it being built? And for whom is it being built? You see, certain buildings had a special person in them sometimes. Some of the buildings had presidents. Chris and I took a day off this week, and we went away. And we went down to Skinny Atlas, and I humored her and went to all these shops, you know, shops everywhere down there. But anyway, and then we took a tour on a boat around this lake, and it come around, and the guy on the boat was pointing out all these buildings and stuff. He goes, there's a house over there, and it's a Roosevelt's house. It's got the big white pillars on the front of it. Teddy wasn't there, Franklin D. wasn't there, but all their cousins were in a lot of money in it. Anyway, that's an important house, and they point out whose house it is and what family it was and all that. And then this past, whenever it was, you guys remember, the cathedral was all over the news, the Notre Dame thing, and all burnt down, and everybody was all bent out of shape over that thing. And I'm not trying to be cold or anything, but really, that didn't affect my life at all. But I know for people over there, I mean, it seems to really, like, just, that was a big thing. I remember when Chris and I went to Italy, and we went to the Vatican. There were people all over the world going into the Vatican. If you go into the Vatican, I'll just warn you on this, the hair on the back of your neck is going to stand right up. You say, why is that? Because that place is full of the devil, that's why. But some buildings are important because who lives in them? Now, I want you to notice verse 21. In whom the building fitly, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord. In whom ye also are builded together for a, notice, habitation of God through the Spirit. Who lives there? God does. Did you know in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, why don't you turn there real quick, just make your way over there. I'm talking about, going to read a verse or two here about the temple. Verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 6, and it says this. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Now that temple, that is you personally. The Spirit of God dwells in you at the very moment of salvation. But I want you to jump over backwards to chapter 3. In verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? That's not personal. That's the church. 1 Corinthians 6 is personal indwelling. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is the church where God indwells the church. And it says, I think it's in 1 Timothy 3:15, where it talks about you ought to know how to behave yourself in the house of God. And then it says, ye ought to. So that's personal. But then it says this, which is the pillar and the ground of truth. You're not the pillar and the ground of truth. The church is the pillar and the ground of truth. This is where you learn truth. Now, I know some people, and by the way, if you have a King James Study Bible, there's a lot of the other study Bibles, they'll have that in there. 1 Corinthians 3:16 is church indwelling, and 1 Corinthians 6:19 is personal indwelling. That's the proper interpretation of that. But it's the dwelling place for God. This is where we meet with God. For God to be among his people, and by the way, it is God who does the building, but he uses human instruments to build it. Now, there are a few things here that are important for us, and I want you to get these. First of all, this. Every church should be characterized by the presence of God. Every one of them. We ought to be characterized by the presence of God. The way we are distinguished from all other people, as Moses showed us last week when we did a sermon over there, because God is among us. Remember what God told Moses? Those Israelites, God had had enough of them. He said, you know what, I'm not going to go with you. He said, I'll send an angel to go with you, Moses, but I'm not going. And remember what Moses said? He said, God, if you don't go, don't send us or take us anywhere, because we're going to stay right here. Because if you're not there, we don't want to go there. A church ought to be characterized by the presence of God. Moses wanted the presence of God, and he said, how else will we be distinguished from all other people? How else will we be distinguished from all other people if the presence of God isn't among us? We wouldn't be any different than anybody else. How will Friendship Baptist Church be distinguished from all other groups who meet for, who knows why different groups meet for, but how will we be different from all other groups? And the answer is this, the presence of God. You ought to desire the presence of God in your own personal life. But, beloved, we ought to desire the presence of God in our church life. When his presence is among us, there are certain things that happen. You know that? Because it's important who's here. I'll tell you, one of the first things that happens is conviction of sin. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 14, it's a chapter on the abuse of tongues. But it says, but if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. He'll say, you know what? God is in this place. And he got convicted. One of the things that happens in churches, people get convicted with their sin. Prophesying is preaching. Somebody comes in, they hear the preaching, and God makes it clear to them, you have sin in your life that needs to be dealt with, and that's true for the lost, and it's true for the believer. The lost person comes in, and he realizes, I am a sinner, and I am separate from God. And he cries out to God, God, save me. And a Christian comes in, and they know they're not right with the Lord, and the Spirit of God gets a hold of their heart. And I don't even have to name the sin. By the way, no preacher has to name every sin because the Spirit of God will do that. If I say there's a sin in your life, a lot of times, boom, you know exactly what it is. You say, I don't even have to say it. The Spirit of God will say it for you. Little sins become big sins. It's kind of like businessmen. You know, businessmen, they cheat on all of their accounts. And there are some people that, there was one guy that, this is years and years ago, but he was reporting $10,000 a year income. And on that $10,000 a year income, he built a $10 million house. Yeah, it's pretty fascinating, isn't it? Well, the government caught up with him on that, you know. You got a $10 million house on a $10,000 a year because you fill out your taxes. And there's a paper trail. So he had to spend a little bit of time in jail and it'd pay some of that back. But those little sins that people think are little sins, they become big sins. It's more than conviction of sin, though. A genuine conviction of sin leads them to repent and to change their mind about that and to head in a different direction and to do things differently. It brings conviction of sin. The second thing it does, the presence of God brings the joy of God. The Bible says, in my presence there is fullness of joy, and in right hand there are pleasures forevermore. People might feel guilty, they might feel convicted, but there is a way for it to be removed, and then when it's removed through confession and repentance, they get to experience the joy of the Lord. Did you know that no sin is too big that God cannot forgive it? And there is more grace in God than there is sin in your heart. God's presence always reminds us of that. But when in a congregation there is open sin, God's presence departs. We learned that last week. Not everybody confesses. And not everybody forsakes. And they will not experience the real joy of the Lord. And they will not experience God's presence. And I want to say this, beloved, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. That's why it's important for me to keep my life clean. And that's why it's important for you to keep your life clean. Now, I'm going to tell you something. The thing that God used in my life, and I've said this before, for me to get serious, this is going back years ago when I was a new Christian and saved out of the world, 21. When I realized finally somewhere that all that really mattered was the glory of God, that truth, more than any other truth, encouraged me to get as pure and as holy as I possibly could. You know why? Because all that really matters is God's glory. And God's glory and sin, they don't go together. They don't go together at all. But that was the thing. We ought to be desperate for the presence of God. It'd be awesome if people left and would say something like, surely God is in this place. Or surely it was good to be in the house of the Lord today. We get convicted. But we deal with it, and we get joy, and then thirdly, we come because we want to worship God. Second thing I started with this morning was this: why are you here? You say, well, it's my duty. Okay, I'm here for the corporate reason. I'm part of the family. That's a good reason. But you know why you really ought to be here? To worship God. It's giving our attention to the Almighty. In worship, we come and we recognize who God is, in what we are, in what we aren't, unfortunately, and we just want to worship Him. Why are you in church? What is it? Worship is critical to our lives. You know, you can't come to church and worship after you were up half the night, watching movies, playing video games, in a sinful relationship. Now listen, you can sing all the right songs. You can go through all the motions. You might say amen once in a while during a sermon. But you can't really worship the Lord. Now, just think, you don't have to nod your head one way or another on this. You know the devil. Do you ever have an argument with your spouse on a Saturday night? Who do you think behind that? Or maybe Sunday morning even. Hard to believe it could happen on Sunday morning, but maybe it did. Do you ever have that happen? You know who's behind that? That's the devil. You say, why would he do that Saturday night or Sunday morning? Because he don't want you to worship God. And if you're not in a right frame of mind or your heart's not right with the Lord, you're in no place to worship the Lord. We won't take time to do it, but I'd encourage you to do so. Read Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5. And boy, I'll tell you what you read about is you read about worship, worship, and worship. And when the church is free from sin and finally We will be, the family of God one day will be free from sin and being able to worship God. And there in Revelation, John sees 24 elders worshiping the Lord. They're casting their crowns before the feet of the Savior, giving God worship and seeing Him face to face. But right here, right now, we can't make you worship. This isn't heaven. I was in a bad motorcycle accident several years ago, the late 80s, maybe early 90s. And after I got done tumbling up and down the highway, I said to myself, well, I must not be dead because this cannot possibly be heaven. And it wasn't. But well, that was the very first thought that came to my mind. Then I figured I better get out of the middle of the road or I'm going to get, so I drug myself on my elbows to get, so I didn't want to get run over. But you know, one day, we'll be in heaven. But this isn't heaven. I can't make you worship God. That's something that you have to desire in your own heart. And only God can do that. You will only worship as much as you desire. And as much as you only personally planned before you got here. We should be characterized by the presence of God. And we should be characterized with a deep desire to worship the Lord. Now, I'm in my vehicle fairly early most Sunday mornings, so this morning I got in my car about 20 after 6 to come over here. And I have another reason. I like to get here early and pray and go through some of my notes, although I didn't go through a lot of it. I did more praying. But at 6:30, the Moody Church comes on, the church in Chicago, the big church, I guess. And some of the songs and the worship at that church, I just love to listen because they have their whole service on. Now, I don't get to hear the preacher preach all the time, but I get to like that music when they come on there in the morning. Today they sang that song, and I don't know how big it is, but oh, how firm a foundation. And I mean, it was awesome to listen to that church sing that song. What worship. We should be characterized by the presence of God. We should be characterized by our desire to worship the Lord. And we should be characterized by the mandates of God. Did you know we have a responsibility one to another and to those around us? Now, what is our responsibility as a church? Is it only to worship? Is it only to learn? Is it only to equip the saints? Listen, write this down somewhere. He has called us to make the invisible God visible to this culture. That's what God has called us to do. He wants you and I to make the invisible God visible in our culture. We are to be bearers of God and His message. And I don't care where we go. Banks, businesses, hospitals, stores, to wherever the world has gone astray and they are looking for answers, we're to go there. We are available to God. And we pray, God, glorify yourself in my life at my expense. And you live that way and you'd be shocked at the people that God might put in your path to share the gospel message with. You'd be stunned at that. God does that. Can I say this is a challenge to you and to me? We represent God to a world that has lost its way. I was witnessing to a man. I kind of just bumped into him yesterday, to be honest. I was going to go make a visit at this house, and this guy came walking down the sidewalk. One of the best ways for you to witness to people is people that are walking. Because they're just out taking, a lot of times you're just out taking a leisure walk. And they'll stop and they'll talk to you. Now that's not always true 100%, but the majority of the time. Anyway, this guy was walking by, so I engaged myself in a conversation with him. And he was going, boy, everything is just crazy. I don't know about this God stuff. Why is everything the way it is? And so I begin to explain to him, you know, Adam and Eve sinned. We live in a broken world and things don't work the way they're supposed to work. One day they will. And so we gotta represent God to this world. We are to seek Him with all of our hearts. Have companionship with God that may be experienced by all of us so people will say God dwells in this place. And God dwells among His people. I'll ask you this, are you ready for that? Now I want to go back, if I could, just for a moment to where I started. You remember I mentioned the Tater family? Dictator and hesitator and agitator and imitator and spectator. How do I say this? Are you one of those kind of people? Because every church has them. Pastor, we got those guided people here? Oh, yeah. We do. There are those that want to, you know, criticize and nitpick and find fault with everything. That doesn't glorify the Lord. Sometimes when people do that, I say, well, you noticed that problem? Yeah. I says, well, back in that room back there, there's a couple of screwdrivers. Go back there and get them and go fix it. And then they look at me like a deer looking in the headlights of a car. They could, I mean, sometimes it's a man. You could do that. They find a fine fault. Maybe you're a spectator. You're not really worshiping the Lord. You're not really serving the Lord anywhere. You're not representing God to a lost and dying world. That's not how we're supposed to be. Maybe you're a dictator. It's either your way or the highway, and you always got to win that argument, and you always got to get the last word in. Maybe you're a hesitator. You just can't make a decision and trust the Lord. Maybe you give in to peer pressure, and you look around to see what everybody else is doing, and whatever they're doing, you do. That's not freedom in Christ. You glorify God. You do what God prompts you to do. I was at youth camp one year, and I watched some of the young people. They'd sit there, and the preacher's giving the invitation. That's why I can't stand high-pressure invitations. Turn me right off. Anyway, so the kids are like this. You know what they're doing? They're looking around to see what everybody else is doing. And when if nobody moved, they didn't move. If other people moved, they'd move. You don't have to be an imitator. You don't have to let peer pressure get the best of you. You need to be what God wants you to be. And you need to worship Him, and you need to have companionship with Him, and you need to enjoy the presence of God in your life. Do you glorify the Lord? Do you glorify God in your own personal life? Do you glorify God in the life of the church? Just ask yourself a couple of questions. Are you growing? We're supposed to be a building that's growing and fitly formed together, and we're the stones that the walls are made of. And are you serving? What are you doing for the glory of God? How are you representing God, showing the presence of God in this world? That's what we're supposed to do. That's what we're supposed to do as a church. Father, I pray that we take this challenge and that you, Lord, would prompt our hearts to desire only to live for your glory, to desire to love you with all of our... The first commandment that Jesus gave, he said, this is the greatest. Love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might, to just love you. And then he gave the second, to love our neighbor as ourself. May we learn to love you. May we long to have your presence in our life daily and consistently. May you give us a passion and a burden for the glory of God. May we long to have the presence of God in our church. And we know that it can't be here if there's leaven or sin. It's got to go, whether personal life or corporate life. Would you deal with all of us in those areas? Because there's a higher priority than ourselves, than our educations, than our businesses, than our careers. And it's the glory of God. Because that's all that really matters in the big picture. So speak to our hearts. Prompt us to recognize how valuable and how awesome the glory of God is. And may we live in that state of mind, faithfully, consistently, showing to a lost and dying world that has lost its way, and it really has, about show them the presence of God. In Jesus' name, amen. With our heads bowed, our eyes closed, as faith plays. This whole concept of the glory of God, What's it mean to you? I mean, what's it really mean to you? Are you living your life with that thought in mind consistently, faithfully? Is that how you live? Glorify the Lord. Do you want His presence in your life? Do you want His presence in the church? Go get ready for Sunday school. Let's stand together. You can get a cup of coffee if you want to as well. You got plenty of time here between services today. Father, we are grateful for your word. We know that the book of Ephesians teaches us about an awful lot, really, about the doctrine of the church. But your presence has to be, we have to have your presence. We desperately need your presence. I pray that we'd all get that. And desire it above all else. Thank you for your word this morning. May it feed our souls in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. All right. We'll get ready.